Christmas is a very exciting time for many people. And there was a young boy called Sammy. He was a 15-year-old boy, and Christmas was always extra special for Sammy. He was slightly retarded and slightly slow in his mental capacity. He went to school, though. He was only 2 years behind everybody else. He would play games like other kids. He would ride his bike, do sports games. Most of the time, the kids were quite kind to him. Occasionally, they would turn around to him and call his names like Stupid Sammy. But Sammy never seemed to really take notice, didn't listen to them. Continued to be in awe and wonder what life is all about. But it was Christmas that he got most excited about. Every year at his church on Christmas Eve, they will go there, and after the service, there's a big Christmas tree. And there's a present under the tree for every kid who goes. Sammy was a bit old for this tradition, but every year they let Sammy come to get the presents. It was 8 o'clock, one Christmas Eve. Head to church. They arrived at the church building. Sammy runs in, runs straight to the Christmas tree, going through all the presents, trying to find out which one belongs to him. After a period of a bit of worry, not finding his present, he sees the biggest box you could ever seen before. He walks up to his box and he turns the gift tag around. Here was his name, Sammy, on his big box. He was so excited. He runs back and sits down. The service starts. He can't wait for the music to finish. He can't wait for the message to be finished so he can get his present. Finally, the service is over. And Preacher Joe comes up to the stage and starts to hand out the presents. One for Sarah, Bobby, Susan, and here's Sammy waiting with great anticipation for his name to be called. And finally, all that's left is a big box. And before the preacher could say, "This is for Sammy," Sammy's run up to the stage and said, "Preacher Joe, it's for me, it's for me." And grabs hold of this big box with Mum and Dad standing beside him, undoes the bow, undoes the wrapping paper, opens up this lid. And as he opens the lid, he's thinking to himself, what could be in his box? All these things flash through his mind. What could be in his box? But he opens it up, and all it was an empty box. Nothing inside. Completely empty, except for one note. This note said this: "I have played a trick on Stupid Sammy." He lifts his head up, and his tears are rolling down this young boy's face. All his mum and dad could say was, "Why would someone play such a mean trick on our son Sammy? Why would this box be empty?" A very cruel act. But we live in a world today that can be cruel. A world today that can promise so much, yet deliver a little. We live in a world today where people have great delight in seeing others who are hurt, others who struggle, others who face despair. And when it comes to us who believe in Christ, us who are Christians, again, at times we can be subjected to cruelty, subjected to people laughing at us, rejecting us. Interesting, in John 15:18, Jesus said these words: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And it's hard to take sometimes as a Christian. It's hard to take where people say things about you, or people are cruel to you at times. Or you look at other churches where there's false teaching and people are getting promised from what they believe is God's word, truths, promises of miracles in their lives, yet nothing comes out. It can distract our minds, distract our hearts, and our relationship we have with the Heavenly Father cannot be as focused as it should be. Which leads me to this question tonight. If it's true that the world at times can be cruel, if it's true that through false teaching that we can get off track of our Christian walk, if all this is true, can we truly find joy in today's world? Is it possible, or are we just wasting our time? Let's pray. Loving Father, we do praise and thank you so much for being a God who knows us intimately, a God who knows our every thought, a God who knows our every word, a God who knows our every action, and a God who loves us dearly. We thank you for your word tonight, how it can be a great comfort, a great encouragement, especially those who might be going through a tough time, those who might face hardships in the workplace, struggle in marriage, struggle in raising children, or just in general struggle with people they meet each day. That through your word we can have assurance, through your word we can have hope, and through your word you can reveal to us more about how great you are. Thank you again for the book of Philippians. Thank you that the Holy Spirit worked for the Apostle Paul as you penned down these words for us tonight. May we listen carefully and take note and apply them to our lives every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have covered so much in just the first two chapters of this book called Philippians. A book that explains joy. A joy that each believer should or must obtain. A joy not based on circumstances. A joy not based on how someone likes you or how they treat you. But it's a joy based on the fact that God's in control of everything. No matter what we face, how hard it gets, we have no doubt that God's in control of everything. And if you start chapter 3, this is what's on Paul's mind above everything else. See, the believers lived in a culture, lived in a society where there's a lot of false teachers. A lot of people saying they're believers in Christ, but through their words and actions, there was evidence they weren't true believers. There was people running around saying, don't listen to the Apostle Paul, he teaches lies. It was a culture that was immoral. A culture that attacked God, that attacked Christians. And Paul is saying in chapter 3, whatever is going around you, whether it's the false teaching or the persecution or the harassment, you can find joy. Because God's in control of everything. And the first six verses tonight, we look at chapter 3, Paul looks at two key ingredients for us to understand. Firstly, he talks about the warning concerning false believers, false teachers. And secondly, the wonderful truth concerning the true believer. If you get your Bibles, please turn to chapter 3 of Philippians. And let's start by reading the first two verses. The warning concerning false believers. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Interesting words, particularly chapter 2, verse 2 of this chapter. Throughout the New Testament, we're told time and time again, warned time and time again about false teachers, about false believers. We had the Pharisees who classed themselves as religious leaders. They wore the nice clothes, said the nice prayers, spoke very well. But Jesus time and time again warned us that in the future there'll be false Christs. In the future, there'll be false prophets. Look at Mark 13:22 behind me. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. the time coming, and you see it today, who will claim to be either Jesus Christ or his false prophets out there, even to deceive the elect, those who truly belong to Christ. So the very first word in chapter 3 says, finally, furthermore, now then, so then, where we want to describe it. He's not wrapping his book up. He's saying this, I've showed you the perfect example of Jesus Christ. I showed the human example of Epaphroditus and Timothy. I showed how these people lived their lives. Now then, he says, it's your turn. Now then, whatever you're facing, you can find true joy in Christ. That's what he says in verse 3. My brethren, my brothers, my sisters in Christ. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The idea of joy here is a joy that persists in the face of weaknesses. A joy that is experienced through suffering. A joy that is found in the very relationship you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a joy you can suffer. You can go through suffering and find this true joy. Paul knew what they were facing. Paul knew what was going through their hearts. He says, I'll show you the examples. Now, brothers and sisters, find joy in the Lord. Even though you're going through tough times, rejoice in the Lord. It's a deep confidence in the future that God's in charge of everything. Our relationship is unshakable. It's eternal. It's secured. Rejoice in the Lord. Then he says in verse 1, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's not trouble to him, but it is safe. It's for their safeguard. It's for them to understand, for them to learn. So this is Paul starting his chapter by saying this to the believers. You believers live in a culture, in a society that is corrupted, cruel and evil at times. You live in a society where there's false teachers, false believers. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in the Lord. Have great joy in the Lord. Don't be distracted by what's going on around you. Don't chase after people for doing wrong things necessarily. Yes, you say, have a say. Rejoice in the Lord. But then he says, but take this warning. Beware of these false teachers. Beware of these false believers. And firstly, we see in verse 2, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Interesting term. Pointed at the opponents of the gospel of Christ. He's not talking about our nice dogs we have at home. Dogs we can pat and play with. He's talking about the dogs that plagued the ancient cities. Dogs that were scavengers. Dogs that were wild. Dogs that would roam around in packs. Dogs that would feed on garbage. And on occasions they would attack humans. Dogs that were despised. Would not go near these dogs because of the smell and because of the dangerous hearts these dogs had. If you were disgusted with somebody, you would call them a dog. Gentiles were called dogs by Jewish people. They were ones that they despised. Yet Paul comes here and he's talking about false teachers, particularly false Jewish teachers, and he says, beware, they are dogs. They are dangerous. They are vicious. They are filth. The teachers that Paul's referring to here were teaching the very fact that Jesus is not the Savior of the world. That Jesus was a liar. Jesus is not who he claims to be. They taught it takes works to get to heaven. Good works get you to heaven, not faith in Jesus Christ. They were dangerous. But many people followed their teachings. Many people thought they preached the truth. And Paul comes along and says, beware. Take note of the ones who teach this false doctrine. In Matthew 7:15, the words of Jesus, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." What's Paul saying here? Think about a wild dog. They have no master. They do whatever they want to do. They're hungry. They're desperate. They look after themselves, and the natural instinct is survival. Here's these false teachers who are hungry for fame, hungry for prestige, hungry lost times for financial gain. They desire people to follow them, desire people to marvel at their teaching and how they could present the word of God in such a way that they believed it was true. They wanted people to be amazed of what they could do. This is what made them so dangerous. They were hungry for success, hungry for people to love them for what they did. So when Jesus came along in the Gospels, you can imagine the Pharisees and the false teachers around the time. The crowds start to follow Jesus. The crowds are amazed that Jesus performed miracle after miracle. They're amazed at his teachings. You can imagine what's going through their minds. We're going to lose our followers. We're going to lose our prestige. We're going to lose our power. We're going to lose our position. And the natural instinct that sets in on survival here is, let's get rid of the problem. Yet they plot a plan to kill Jesus, to get him out of the way. Here comes Paul, plants churches preaching Jesus Christ. Again, the false teacher saying, don't believe this one called Paul. It's a false doctrine. We don't want people to leave us. We want people to follow us. What Paul teaches is false. They were dangerous. They were vicious, like wild dogs. You know, it's no different today. We have people we cling on hope, on a promise from a man or even a woman, who promises them the world, yet can't deliver. You hear stories of someone who's sick, either with cancer or maybe someone who might be crippled. And the preacher says, if you come forward and I'll pray for you and through the working of the Holy Spirit, you will be healed. You can't blame the people for giving a go, can you? Because this is the fixed problem in their minds. And the people are so persuasive in their speaking. They come up and they pray over these people and nothing happens. So the preacher turns around and says, the reason it didn't happen was because of your lack of faith. You didn't have enough faith. That's why it didn't happen. You can imagine a person who's feeling, you know, down and out, still has this disease. Now that the preacher's saying to him, you have a lack of faith. You can imagine what's going through their minds and their hearts and how small they felt. See how it's dangerous. See how it can be vicious, like on these wild dogs. Others teach the prosperity doctrine. Give all to the church and God will make you rich. Yes, we need to give. There's no doubt about that. But God never promised to make us rich in material possessions. Always provide for our needs, yes. See, these things that people teach are so dangerous. Paul says, beware of dogs. Also, he says, beware of evil workers, in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Evil workers, people who in this case performed ritual and ceremonial religions. Ones who believe that they did good things. If we follow tradition after tradition after tradition, then we will be well pleasing to God and we will find ourselves a place reserved in heaven. They taught if you follow the ceremonial rituals that we did, if we follow this certain way or that certain way, then you will get to heaven. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's an amazing statement. Why? Because Paul used to follow the same thing he's talking about here. The rituals. The ceremonies. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought he was doing the right thing in the eyes of God through traditions after traditions. Yet once he found Christ, his whole heart turned around and saying, you know what? I'm a chief sinner. You know what? I am nothing but a sinner in the sight of God. Why is he calling them evil workers? Because it's based on what they do. It's based on what the flesh does. It's what I do in the flesh that makes a difference. And Paul's saying, you do everything in the flesh that is evil. You need to do it in the spirit. So they're doing things to please God instead of believing in God. They believe their good works is enough, performed by the old nature, not the spirit. They glorify the workers and not Jesus Christ. But we as believers believe good works is a result of our faith, not the basis of our salvation. It's proof, it's evidence that we are truly saved as the Holy Spirit works inside of us. Paul said they do things out of the flesh, do things out of their own strength, do things out of the old nature, and they believe that's enough to get them to heaven. Look at all the different religions of today. Again, nothing's changed. The Islam religion, five pillars of faith, the declaration, the oneness of God, and the prophethood of Muhammad, the praying of five times a day, giving to the needy, self-purification through fasting, and a pilgrimage to Mecca. These are what you must do to please God, to please the Allah. See, it's done in the old nature, done in the flesh, done in the body, and they believe they do these things, they meet a certain standard that God will accept them at. Hare Krishna. The chanting, the dancing, the temple worship, the modernistic style of living allows them reincarnation and they can unite with the Godhead. If I do this, if I do this, if I do this, I make it. All done for the flesh, not done for the spirit. And a lot of people follow these different religions. A lot of people want to know what happens after you die. And people saying, if you just follow these certain things, then you make it. My concern is, how do you know if you made it? What's the actual standard? What's the rule? And say you get up there, and all of a sudden you have a bad time, and do you lose and go down a bit on the scale? Paul says these are evil workers. But Christianity is based on faith. Christianity is based on what we believe about Christ. We'll never meet that standard down here. But it's by faith that makes a difference. Also, it says, beware of mutilation. In other words, false circumcision. Talking again about the false teachers. There was the legalistic Jewish people who were against the gospel of grace, teaching the only ones who are circumcised are the ones that belong to God. Now we have to understand what's going on here. Way back in the Old Testament, circumcision was always essential to Jewish people. A distinguishing mark of the covenant between God and Abraham. In Genesis 17:11 it says, "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins and shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." It was obedience to God's command. Every Jewish boy on the eighth day was circumcised. It illustrated the covenant, the promise between Abraham and God. If you were Jewish, did not have this happen, you were an outcast. We couldn't speak to you because you got to follow this tradition of circumcising on the eighth day. It was a symbol of picturing man's need to be cleansed from sin. They viewed themselves as ones that were set apart, ones who truly belong to God. Now Paul's not against circumcision, he's not saying what they did is wrong, but he's saying here what they believe about it is wrong. But having an outward mark does not mean you belong to God. It's the heart that makes a difference. It's a spiritual circumcision that makes a difference, not a fleshly circumcision. In Colossians 2:11, he says this, "In him you were also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Paul's saying, don't base your salvation on an outward mark or outward act. Base it on what your heart says. Base it on your faith. Base it on what is true. Yet a lot of people back in these days, and even today, cling on to some kind of outward mark or appearance on their salvation. Some people might have come forward in a meeting, wrote a date in the book, and some people are very genuine, don't get me wrong. But some didn't really believe, cling on to that date or cling on to to some kind of outward mark as their salvation. And Paul says, don't base on outward things what's happening inwardly. Beware of the false circumcision. Believers, he says, beware of what's being taught out there. But don't be scared of it. Don't be afraid of it. Why? Because look at the wonderful truth concerning the true believers. Verse 3 is one of the most wonderful verses, I believe, in the whole book of Philippians. We grab hold of what it truly means. And the next four verses, verse 3 to verse 6, Paul highlights three areas of the second key that we just understand somehow apply to our lives. Your lives will be so different, so dramatically changed, and you'll experience true joy. What's the first ingredient here? We worship God in the Spirit. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, the ones who are inwardly spiritually cleansed, who worship God in the Spirit. Ones who truly belong to God. Ones who worship God in the Spirit. The idea here is we come and worship with our hearts. Our hearts are overflowing with joy in worship. Our love, our devotion, everything about us is directed towards the worship and the glory of God. It's a worship that's amazing. Why? Because it's generated by the Holy Spirit. Generated by the Holy Spirit. It's not worship based on tradition. It's not worship based on culture. It's not worship based on doing things for Him. It's a worship that sits back and we're so amazed of who God is, so amazed of His Word, so amazed of His almightiness, that the only outflowing comes out of us is worship and praise. It's an amazing God. And the Spirit controls that within us. The indwelling Holy Spirit shapes us and molds us to be more like Christ. It changes our hearts, it changes our minds, it changes our attitudes, it opens our eyes, our understanding. So more we can understand how great God is, the natural response is to worship Him and give Him glory. It's a worship that's based on the truth of salvation. I love a comment from John MacArthur who says this, God saved believers. Why? To worship Him. God saved believers to worship Him. Think about it this way. Here we are as human beings. The overall scheme of things, we're not huge. Heading towards eternal condemnation, God reached down and saved us from the pits of hell. And what's our response? Worship. Thank you, Lord, for truly saving us. The word worship here has a meaning of render respectful service. It goes beyond singing hymns, beyond singing songs. It goes beyond participation in a worship service. It's a love of obedience, a life of service. It involves every aspect of our lives. The word worship comes from the word worth-ship. What something is worth to you? What's worth the most in your life, you're dedicated to it. What's worth most in your life, you pour your love into it. What's worth most in your life is what you truly think about day after day after day. And Paul's saying, a true believer, as the Holy Spirit works inside of you, God is worth the most of anything else in your life. For your love for Him is supreme. Where He's your source of joy and delight. For your faith increases day by day. And He becomes more precious to you every step of the way. We don't hold back. We're living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And I truly believe with all my heart that many of us who are true Christians don't understand this or don't truly apply it. Why? Because we have one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. The world looks enticing at times. The world looks exciting at times. The world offers short-term pleasure at times. And sometimes we want to just chase after that. And the other world foots with God. You can't be in both places. And I truly believe with all my heart, if we take our focus off the other loves of the world that we have and pour all my attention, all my emotion, all my mind, all my will in loving the true God, my life is so different, dramatically different. We seem to add God to our life up here somewhere where God needs to be our life. Everything goes through God as our filter. He's our true love in life. It's a life about loving and glorifying God. And Paul says that is what a true believer does. Imagine the world if Christians stood up and truly worshipped God. Imagine the churches. Imagine our families. Imagine our marriages. Imagine our testimony in the workplace. You just shine. Showing that you belong to the true God. It sounds too hard. How do we get to this spot where the Holy Spirit works inside of us to truly worship God? It goes back to the first steps of devotional life. You've got to know God to love God. You've got to read His Word, understand His Word, meditate on His Word, study His Word. Be ones who are willing to pray. Prayer is so powerful. Be ones willing to be obedient. Ones who doesn't fight the Holy Spirit's convicting or shaping. He says, I'm going to give everything to God no matter what. I'm not saying it's an easy life. I'm not saying there's no troubles or worries or sorrows. It comes back to His joy again. But I have confidence God's in control of all things. But I can truly, truly worship Him through the Spirit. Second one he says in verse 3 is rejoice in Christ Jesus. Maybe the better word for rejoice here is glory. This word joy or glory is one that Paul uses often. It's mentioned 37 times in the New Testament, 35 times by Paul. What does he mean by this word, rejoice or glory? It means what a person is most proud of. He's saying believers boast in Christ Jesus, not in a negative way. But a believer credits everything that they are, everything that they do to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 15, 17 these words. Therefore I have reason to glory or rejoice in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Rejoice what you are in Christ. Rejoice how He blesses you each day. Do you ever stop and think about that? When you get up each morning, do I stop and rejoice? Find joy and glory in Christ Jesus. Throughout His public ministry of Jesus, the Pharisees tried to trick Him and test Him time and time again. Even things about how can you heal someone, Jesus, on the Sabbath day? How can you break that law, Jesus? And Jesus turns around and teaches them a valuable lesson. Not that Sabbath day was wrong, but it's the attitude towards that day. The heart attitude. And Jesus is saying, you've got to recognize that Jesus is here to do everything for the glory of God. He's here for a plan and a purpose. Yes, these days are important, but the main thing is to rejoice and glory in what God has done. And Jesus gave that example time and time again. He says, I'm here to give glory to my Father. I'm here because of what the Father's given me. I'm here because I belong to the Father. And for us, it's to do with Christ. I'm here because of Christ. I'm here to serve Christ. I'm here to glory Christ. Everything I have in life is because of Christ. Without Christ, I am nothing. Without Christ, I can do nothing. He's everything. When you go home tonight, before we turn our TVs on, stop and think about your salvation. Just think about it. All sins are forgiven. I'm adopted into the family of God. I'm joint heirs with Christ. I have been redeemed. A place reserved in glory. All because of Christ. Being obedient to the Father's will. Then look around you. Look at your life. Look at your family. Look at your work. And look at how He's blessed you. Bountifully. Yes, there are different struggles. But He always looks after every need that we have. We'll put it this way. Here we have the mighty and supreme God, who is bigger than we could ever imagine. Here we are, small like dust. Yet He sent Jesus down to save us. That's something my mind can't fully grasp hold of or understand in its full totality. That's why the words in Psalm 8:4 are amazing. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him. God says, you're so special that I sent Christ for you. The response is worship to God in spirit. The response is rejoice in Christ Jesus. Everything I am is because of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And the last ingredient is no confidence in the flesh. Verse 3 to verse 6. Let's read in verse 3. And have no confidence in the flesh. Then Paul says in verse 4, though also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The word flesh here, interesting word. Talks about man's fallen, unredeemed humanness. It's our human ability that falls so short of God. Our human flesh, our human heart, our human everything about us is fallen, deprived. And the false teachers boasted in their flesh. They'll look the part, wear nice clothes, speak the right words. The outward appearance, they appeared that they had it right with God. Paul says, a true believer, though, doesn't put confidence in their flesh. What would even comment about the flesh? Because the flesh is very strong, very persuasive influence in our lives. And we know the flesh can lead us away. The flesh can tempt us to do the wrong thing. Paul says, don't put any confidence in your flesh. We know the truth that no man in any way inherit salvation through works. We know that. Or sinful self-effort. Paul says, base your life on faith and on the spiritual side. The Holy Spirit works inside of you. If anyone could boast in confidence in the flesh, it's Apostle Paul. And he explains why in verses 4, 5, 6. He says, you know, I've done everything in the flesh. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, as was told to do. I was in the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee. I obeyed the law. I had zeal. I persecuted those who believed in Christ. In the eyes of the Lord, he said, I was blameless. If anyone could boast in confidence of their flesh, it's Apostle Paul. So I had it all. He realized he had nothing without Christ. Now he knows the truth. He's out there preaching the truth. Don't put any confidence in your flesh, but who you are in Christ. Worship in the Spirit. Rejoice of who you are in Christ. Rejoice in your salvation. Don't rely on the flesh, but rely on the Holy Spirit working inside of you. And that will lead you to a healthy and good relationship and right relationship with God. Example of the false believers and the true believers. Where do you stand tonight? Is your salvation based on what you do? Based on traditions? Is it based on works? Or is your salvation based on faith, where you glorify God in the Spirit, where you rejoice in Christ Jesus, where your confidence is not based on what you do, but what you believe? Where do you stand tonight? If you truly want to experience a life of joy, then give your whole life to God first. I mean everything. Your dreams, your plans, your wills, your emotions, your family, everything over to God. Do you have enough faith, though, to give it all over and say, God, I trust you whichever way you lead me? Or do you want to hold a bit back? To experience true joy, I truly believe you must give God everything. And if you do that through faith, then your life will change so dramatically and you'll experience the greatest joy that the Scriptures truly talk about for every believer. How is your faith tonight? Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your word. Just really an introduction to chapter 3. As it gets a lot more exciting and intense to get through the rest of the chapter. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was one who thought he had it all. A Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. One who preached your word. Yet he realized without Christ it was nothing. He realized he was a false believer, a false teacher, if you like. Yet once he found Christ, he understands that he worships you through the Spirit. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. He has no confidence in the flesh. But he was a man who gave his whole life, everything over to you. And we see through the Scriptures the way you blessed him mightily. He had tough times. He faced persecution. But Paul always had that joy. That joy that you were in control of all things. Because he gave you his life. I pray tonight, loving Father, including myself, that each one of us will make a decision tonight to give you our whole life. To give you everything. But that takes faith. A great deal of faith. Give us the courage, loving Father, to do this. May we start tonight as ones who are on this journey of faith. They'll reach the journey of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I get to lead the last song. How's that?